Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to be reading the entire chapter. Ezekiel chapter 8. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. And so I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. Verse 7. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall, and when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. Verse 14. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. Verse 16, So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This is found in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet that lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. There were three prophets around at this time. Jeremiah was at the end of his life. He was living in the land in Judah, in Jerusalem. He was ministering to the people that were not taken into captivity, and also to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And then there was Daniel. He was a prophet also. He was in captivity at the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. He had been taken into captivity first, and the events of the book of Daniel began to unfold before the Ezekiel was taken into captivity 6 years later. And then there was Ezekiel. He was with the captives at the River Kibar. There were 10,000 people taken into captivity at that time. And so three prophets were ministering to the Lord at this particular time. Ezekiel was with the captives at the River Kibar. Nebuchadnezzar had told King Zedekiah to listen to him, to obey him, and if he does not, Nebuchadnezzar was going to come back to Jerusalem and destroy the city, and he was going to destroy the temple. Jeremiah encouraged Zedekiah to listen to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant at the time. God was going to use him to do his bidding. And Jeremiah encouraged them to obey the king. But Zedekiah would not do that. And instead, he tried to form an alliance with Egypt and tried to overthrow the captivity of Babylon. And he could not do it. And so Nebuchadnezzar was on his way back in order to destroy the temple and to destroy the city. 5 years into the captivity, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. That's found in chapter 1. And above the skies of Babylon, he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. That vision should have been at the temple in Jerusalem, but instead he sees it over the skies of Babylon, the glory of the Lord. And the Lord calls Ezekiel to be a prophet priest, to speak to the people in captivity, to tell them why they were in captivity, and to give them a view of what's going to happen in the future. Ezekiel seemed to be a bit reluctant to take this message, but God warned him that he had that responsibility given to him by God and that he needed to do what God asked him to do. In chapter 4 of Ezekiel, in the fifth year of captivity, the first message comes from God, and he tells the people in captivity that an end has come, the end of God's patience. God was no longer going to be patient. He was coming in destruction. He was coming to destroy those that were idolaters, those that were wicked, those that were sinful. His eye would not spare. He would not have pity. The end has come. And in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, we're told that the reason for this is because the people of God had committed idolatry. They had done it since the days of their slavery in Egypt, and all throughout their history, they had been worshiping idols instead of worshiping the living God. Of course, there were exceptions to this. There were some good kings in Judah who worshiped the living God. There were no good kings in Israel that were worshiping the living God. There were individuals that kept up worship of the living God. But the majority of people had fallen into idolatry and were living for their idols and living for themselves and not living for the living God. God sent prophets. He sent people to them in order to call them to repent and come back to God, but to no avail. And now the time had come for the nation of Judah to completely disappear. God was going to cleanse the land from the idolatry that was pervaded all throughout the land of Judah. And so he was using Nebuchadnezzar to do this. And the first message was God's patience has run out. It's a reminder to us in our generation, in our day, that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the Bible tells us that we have sinned against God, that we have all gone our own way, that we have lived a rebellious life, and that we have wandered away from the living God, and God is calling for people to repent. There are people who believe that they don't need to repent, that they just need to live a better life. And yet we read in the scriptures that it's not by our works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that he saves people. He doesn't save us because we've been good or we've been upright or we've been righteous or we've been noble in society. He saves us on his mercy and on his grace and his kindness. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He paid the penalty that you and I need to pay. He paid it for us. And so he sets us free from sin, and we do not have to live with the guilt of sin in our lives. That's what repentance and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ does. That's what God wants. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. But he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus promises he's going to return. And when he returns, the day of grace is going to be over. His patience will have run out, and he will come in judgment on those that refuse to receive Christ as Savior. He will come in judgment on those that refuse to acknowledge him. He will come and deal with the issue of sin. The Bible is very clear about this. The Bible wants us to understand the severity of what sin has done to your life, to my life, and to the human race. Thank God there is a Redeemer and a Savior, and he saves people from their sins. Today is a day when God calls people to repent and to believe the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ freely saves people from their sins. In the Old Testament, the people of God rejected God, and they went after idols, and they worshiped other things instead of the living God. What is an idol? An idol is anything that steals the heart away from God. It can be a relationship. It can be a job, a career. It can be the pursuit of money. It can be an activity that we enjoy. It is anything that steals the heart away from God. And God's interest is that we are to love him with all our hearts, all our souls, all our strength, all our mind, and that there is to be no one or nothing to have an equal status with him. No one or nothing. He wants you. He wants your heart. That is what he desires. The people of God in the Old Testament were fleeing after other things. And because of that, God was now coming in judgment. In the chapter that we have read, the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel and he shows him a vision of what's happening around the house of God. And so he sees four things in particular that disgust the heart of God. Let's look at those four things. The first is found in verses 5 and verse 6. He takes Ezekiel to the area where the house of God is, and he's going to show him what the people of God are doing around the house of God. The first thing he sees is at the entrance of the altar gate. He sees the Canaanite goddess of fertility. This is the goddess of sex. The goddess Asherah is what he's seeing there. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 21 and chapter 23. And someone had put the goddess, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex, near the altar gate, and the people of God were worshiping this goddess instead of worshiping the living Lord. This was an act that provoked God to jealousy. And rightly it should. We live in a generation and a day where sex is lifted up and worshiped and honored and put on a pedestal. You can't go anywhere without seeing it, without hearing about it. It pervades our society, and people take a great interest in this particular subject. And for many, this becomes the all-important thing in life, and it can replace the love of God. Instead of loving Him, we pursue our own pleasures and we pursue our own agenda. And so this goddess was set up near the house of God. It's one thing to talk about the issue of sex in our society. It's another thing to think about it around the house of God, among God's people who are committing acts that God finds to be not right in His eyes, disgusting in His eyes. And this is what the people of God were doing around the house of God. It disgusted His heart. There was a second thing that He sees. It's found in verses 7 to verse 13. He is shown, now He is taken to the temple, the entrance of the temple court. And as He's at the entrance to this temple court, He sees 70 elders of Judah secretly worshiping vile pictures that were portrayed on the walls. All kinds of pictures scrolled upon the temple wall. And the people, these elders, were worshiping and enjoying these pictures, these vile pictures, and they were doing it in the dark. They were doing it secretly. They were saying that the Lord does not see. The Lord is not interested in what I do. Here at this place, oftentimes I have seen a plaque in a particular place that talks about integrity. And that plaque says, integrity is doing the right thing even when nobody sees you. That's what God's interested in. He's interested in us doing the right thing even when no one sees us. Because God sees us. Everywhere we go, no matter where we are, you cannot escape the eyes of God. He sees everything. His eyes are a flame of fire, and He knows what we do when no one else is looking. Once again, you could imagine how people might be doing this in our generation, but among God's house, is it pervasive? Are we doing the right thing when no one else is looking? Or are we secretly worshiping things, vile pictures, enjoying them instead of enjoying the living God? This is the second thing that God shows Ezekiel at God's house, and it disgusted the heart of God. There is a third thing that is seen, and it's found in verses 14 and 15 of Ezekiel chapter 8. And now He's taken to the entrance of the north gate. And at the entrance of the north gate, He sees that there are women, and these women are weeping for Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Tammuz is a Babylonian deity. Tammuz was the goddess who, at a certain period of time during the year, she would descend into the underworld. And at the time that she descended into the underworld, there would be a time of coldness and winter in the world above. And it was her time to go into the underworld. And so as she was descending into the underworld, these women were weeping because she had to go down into the underworld. Of course, a few months later, she would ascend up above onto the surface again, and it would be a time of spring and a time of love and a time of enjoyment and a time of fruitfulness once again. But at this particular moment, these women were weeping because it was her time to go into the underworld, and they were weeping for her. Strange. The Word of God tells us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that the glory of the Lord was departing the temple in Jerusalem. And instead of people weeping for the fact that the sin of mankind had caused the glory of the Lord to leave the temple in Jerusalem, these women were weeping for a Babylonian deity. And this disgusted the heart of God. There are things in our lifetime which cause us to panic, cause us to weep. It may be an earthquake. It may be a tragedy that happens. It may be a pandemic. It may be an economic disaster. It may be a thousand other things, and it causes us to weep because of the conditions of things that are happening around us. But there's very little weeping for God's glory. As we come here to honor the Lord and to worship Him and to pledge our allegiance to Him, there are many that instead of honoring Him are thinking about other things, other issues in our lives that afflict us or that concern us. And instead of weeping for God's glory, we start to weep for conditions that are all around us. This thing disgusted the heart of God. There was a fourth thing that God did not like. He saw it in chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. This time we are taken into the inner court of the temple. And there, as you go into the inner court, as you get nearer to the veil, the holiest of all, as you get nearer and nearer to that place, you see 25 men. They were representing the priests. Their backs were facing away from the sanctuary, and they were worshiping the sun in the sky. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they were worshiping the creation, the sun in the sky, and this disgusted the heart of God. Once again, it's one thing, a terrible thing, to do that anywhere on this planet, but it's even worse to be done in God's house, where God's glory is to be seen, where God is to be honored, to turn your backs upon God and to worship the sun. This disgusted the heart of God. Ezekiel was God's messenger. Ezekiel was told to expose and to show the people in captivity why they had been placed in captivity and why the temple in Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. The people in captivity didn't believe that Jerusalem would ever be destroyed. They didn't believe that God would allow the temple to be destroyed. It was, as you know, God's house. The city of Jerusalem, as you know, is the city of the great king. It has implications far out into eternity. It's the place where God has placed his name. God would never allow anything to happen to his city. The people of God were wrong because God was coming in judgment. They thought, that can't be. God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had promised David that there would be a man always sitting upon the throne. How is it that God's going to break his covenant? And so they thought that they were safe. The people who were still in Jerusalem thought that they were safe. And yet we just read the things that they were doing, and they still thought that they were safe. You know, it's possible to call yourself a Christian today, to go to church, to do Christian things, to talk to Christian lingua, to act like a Christian in every respect, and yet not belong to God. It is possible to be very religious. It is possible outwardly to look like a good Christian, but inwardly to have a heart that is in rebellion against God. We can fool one another, but we cannot fool God. He reads our mind. He sees our heart. He knows whether you're in rebellion against him or not. The people of God in Jerusalem were in rebellion against God. They thought that God did not see. They thought that God did not care. But God did see. And God does care. He cares about his great name. He cares about his work. He cares about his glory. And he cares about you. And he wants you and I to live for him and to take the business of serving him and honoring him very seriously. Integrity is doing the right thing when nobody sees you. And so God's interested in the inner part of us, in our character, in what we think, not just in what we do. He's interested in seeing a beautiful character, a character that matches his, a character like Christ. And he wants to change your character and mine. And the only way that can happen is if we surrender our life to the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that without him, there is no hope for a change of character, that all the righteousness which we have done cannot save us. We are only saved on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not on our own righteousness. And we need a Savior to save us from our sins. We need a Savior to take away the penalty that we rightly deserve to have to pay. God's people didn't think God cared. This is a record in God's word for us in our generation today to remember that God does see even when we don't think he does. He sees everything that we do. And so we should be careful that we live for him. In chapter 9, in verse 3, we read these words, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." And beginning in this verse, we start to see that the glory of the Lord that was behind the holiest of all on top of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims, the mercy seat that was there. For hundreds of years, God dwelt with his people behind the curtain, behind the veil, in that spot. He was with his people. Even though they had sinned, even though they had rebelled against him, he was still with his people, calling for his people to repent. But here in chapter 9, that glory begins to lift off of the mercy seat and off of the temple. It starts to go to the gate and then away from the temple and disappears. Eventually, it's gone. And the glory of the Lord has departed. In our generation today, God's people do not need to go to a temple in Jerusalem to worship God. God's people don't even need to go into a special building of any kind to worship the living God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him in our hearts. And we as a group of believers come together as a local body of believers in order to get instructions from God in his word, in order to talk to him in prayer, in order to worship him as well. We come together to do these things as a local body of believers. And we are to display the glory of God through our lives. But it is possible that there are things that are happening which nobody can detect except God. And it is possible that there is a cancer that is growing in our midst and is seen only by God. And instead of honoring him, we are defiling him by sinning against him. God is not mocked. He sees all. And it is possible that the glory of God can leave a local body of believers. We find it in Revelations chapter 1-3, where there are seven churches that are represented, and God has a message for each of those churches, something negative that he does not like, something positive. In most of the churches, that's the way it was. He sees the good and he sees the bad. He sees everything. His eyes are a flame of fire. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows whether your heart is bent towards him or whether it's bent towards sin. You know, believers struggle with sin. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he committed adultery. He committed murder. He committed sin. And yet his heart was bent towards God. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. The question is, which way is your heart bent this morning? Is it bent towards the living God, or is it bent in the direction of sin? In Ezekiel's day, the people of God, their hearts were bent in the direction of rebellion and sin, and as a result, God's patience ran out. He was coming in judgment. Judgment among his people. He was going to wipe the slate clean. He was going to wipe idolatry out of the land and out of the city, and this is the way he was doing it. Nebuchadnezzar was coming to carry out his destruction. The glory cloud was leaving. And in chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, Ezekiel is seen interceding for the people. He says in chapter 9, verse 9, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. Ezekiel was concerned. Even himself, he was wondering, are you going to destroy everyone? At the beginning of chapter 9, there are executioners that come, and God puts a mark on the people who were not committing idolatry, and they were spared, and everyone else is to be killed by the sword, and this is executed in chapter 9. And Ezekiel sees this and says, is there not going to be a remnant? What are you doing, God? God had come to cleanse the land. The interesting thing is, before he does this, he takes 10,000 rebellious people out of the land and puts them into Babylon, a safe place, so that they would not be destroyed, so that his covenant would be preserved, so that he would have a future for his people. He takes 10,000 people, they didn't deserve it, they were rebellious, and he places them into the land of Babylon for safekeeping. And then he comes to Jerusalem and he comes in destruction. Even in chapter 10, you see in verse 4 that the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of God's glory. Slowly the glory was departing. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Verse 19, at the end, it says, the glory of the God of Israel was now above them. In chapter 11, you get a little bit of an insight once again as to why the glory was leaving, why God was coming in destruction. In chapter 11, you see God speaks about the wicked counselors, the leaders among God's people who are committing acts of sin and devising ways to sin against God. These are the leaders among God's people who are doing these things. I want you to see chapter 11 and verse 12, because in chapter 11 and verse 12, God says that there are two reasons why his glory had left. And so in chapter 11, verse 12, we read this, you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Take a look at that verse more carefully. Two things God says that the people of God were guilty of doing. The first is that they did not walk in the ways of God. They did not execute God's statutes and judgments. They did not honor God. They did not listen to God. They did not keep God's commandments. They did not listen to God. God's people were guilty of this. It's one thing for people who don't belong to Jesus Christ, who don't belong to God or not in God's family, if they do not listen to the voice of God. It's another thing if God's people don't listen to the voice of God. We live, unfortunately, in a generation where God's people are often biblically illiterate. God's people do not know the Word of God. God's people don't take time to listen to it, to read it, to study it, to enjoy it, to get to know it. Each day we have the privilege, and it is a privilege, an opportunity, and a responsibility to go into the presence of God individually and to listen to Him speak to us in His Word. We have the privilege of talking to Him, of being in His very presence. There is no veil that separates the believer from God. We can go into His presence and talk to Him, and He can talk to us through His Word. And instead of enjoying that privilege, we find ourselves enjoying the things of the world, and our ears are closed to God's voice, and God's people are not listening to Him. The second thing that verse 12 tells us is that the people of God were guilty of doing according to the customs of the Gentiles, which were all around them. In other words, the people of God, their desire was to be like the world around them, like the nations around them. At the time of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, the people of God wanted to be like the other nations. We want a God that we can see. We want to be able to enjoy the things that the other gods allow their people to enjoy. We want the treasures and the enjoyment of life and the comforts of life. We don't want to be with our God. We want to be like everybody else. And in our generation, the same thing is happening. Instead of enjoying the living God, we seem to be enjoying the things of this world, and we want the things of this world, and we're concerned about things when they don't go our way, when the economy tanks, when the culture changes. We get all uptight because our world is falling apart. We want things to be a particular way, and we are concerned about that and not concerned about God and His glory. We should not be conforming to the culture around us. We should be conforming to God's culture. And God's culture is found in the Word of God. We are to be conforming to His image. And when He speaks to us in His Word, He tells us how to live our lives. He tells us how to walk with Him. And the God who has made all the beauty that there is in this world is a God that is far more beautiful than anything He's ever created. And He wants you and I to learn to enjoy Him day by day, so that our lives shine forth the glory of Christ. And it attracts others to want to understand who the living God is. This is the responsibility of believers today. Believers are responsible for shining the light of God's glory through our character, through our lifestyle, through the things that we do, showing the world that Christ means more to us than anything or anyone else. This was not true in Ezekiel's day, and because of it, God was coming in judgment. Today, we ought to live for the Lord. We ought to rededicate our lives to Him. We ought to spend more time in His Word. You know, digging in God's Word is not always easy. Maybe you find it to be a chore. Maybe you find it to be difficult. This is the living Word of God, and the Spirit of God wants to bring this book alive to you. And you can ask the Lord to bring this book alive to you, and take time to read it and ask God to speak to you. And God promises that He will bless His Word and He will speak to you in time. But do you really want him to speak to you? Or is this all a game where you have an outward show of Christianity and nothing more? And you don't want his voice to get too close to your ear, lest he disrupt the lifestyle that you have, lest he tell you something that you don't want him to say, lest he ask you to forgive a brother or a sister who you haven't forgiven in years, lest he ask you to show mercy and kindness to people who you don't feel deserve mercy and kindness. You know, nobody deserves mercy, and nobody deserves grace. But God has shown that to us, and he wants us to show it to others. We need to be careful about the way we live our lives, that we are not guilty like the people of God were in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 12, being people who were not listening to his voice and walking in his ways, and people who were more concerned about the culture around us than about the glory of God. May the Lord help us not to be that way. For his name's sake, shall we pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the absolute privilege that we have this day to speak verbally to you, to know that you sit on the highest throne of this universe, but that you have an ear that is bent towards us and to all who call upon your name. We are thankful for the privilege of being able to address you and to call you our Father, and to recognize that we can do so because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross in paying for the penalty which we all deserved to have put on us. We are thankful for his sacrifice. We are thankful for his provision to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in holiness, to be more like your Son. We are thankful, Father, for what you are doing among your people. And we pray that your people would shine forth the glory of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would consider the way that we live our lives, recognizing from the book of Ezekiel that you see everything, you evaluate our lives, and you will one day judge us according to our ways. And so we pray, Father, that we would live in a way, in a manner that pleases you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.